You had nice prayers yesterday, too.
Let me have one more.
You may indeed.
You always do.
Just one?
Just one.
There you go, Jim. Thank you. All right, everybody. We are on a new lesson, lesson five, the regenerating and quickening work of the Holy Spirit. We're moving on. You know, it may seem as if this class has taken a little time, but when you think about the work of the Holy Spirit or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we haven't even scratched the surface. It's not even worth mentioning what we've done. All right, let's start off. It's important to understand that the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the regeneration operation is necessary because of man's absolute depravity. Measured by God's standards, man is so depraved, there is no possibility that he is able or that he has the disposition to do anything to please a holy God. Everybody agree with that? All right, let's see what the Bible says. Isaiah 64:6. Who knows that one by heart, Vinny? Maybe not. Good morning, Mr. Baldwin.
Ruth.
Raymond.
Oh, Raymond. Oh, I thought
Vinny. Let's read.
All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Mm. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us all away.
Okay. I want to just draw your attention to the word all. All as unclean things, all our righteousness as filthy rags, and we all do fade away as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. The word all means what?
Everything.
That's why it's the absolute word of God. There's no wiggle room in the word all.
All scripture.
Right, exactly. Let's look at Jeremiah 16:12. Jeremiah 16:12. Mr. Nelson.
Jeremiah 16:12. You too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. But behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart, without listening to me.
Let me read that again. In the King James, it says, "And ye have done worse than your fathers, for behold, ye walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me." What does that sound like today, religiously speaking?
What's happening?
Right? The evangelical church, right? I just had a talk with somebody this morning about how there's one God and one truth, and yet why is there so many religions? And the reason is because a lot of people want to walk after their own will and not God's will. They like to take the Bible and the cross and the blood and all the other things that go with it, and they like to weave it into a gospel other than the gospel of Christ, a gospel that fits their ceremonial needs and their emotional needs and their religious needs, and make no distinction about it. There's nothing wrong with the word religion, but it's far better to have, instead of religious needs, it's far better to use the word spiritual needs. You will note that they don't use that word, or they use it incorrectly. And we have spiritual needs, and those spiritual needs are found only in one place, the Bible, because there is only one absolute truth. And no matter how you twist it or bend it, that truth, for the people that use it as the truth, as the absolute truth, brings benefits and blessings that go beyond our understanding. And what about this Romans passage in 3:10-18? Romans 3:10-18. Doreen.
Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. Not, there is not even one. Their thoughts, I'm sorry, Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mischief are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
I have a note in my Bible that verses 10 through 18 is an x-ray of the depraved nature. An x-ray of the depraved nature. And to make matters worse, as if that wasn't bad enough, not only does that is that bad, the depraved man has shut his ears to God's word. Jeremiah 6:10. Jeremiah 6:10. Carrie. If you don't have it underlined, it's a good one.
Whom shall I speak? Whom shall I warn and be heard? See, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot give heed. See, the word of the Lord has been given. An object of scorn which they will not have.
Okay. I like the way the King James says it. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. I like that last part. How does the last part of your verse read?
The word of the Lord come to them, an object of scorn which they will not have.
Okay. They have no delight in it. And is that not the truth? Do people who don't know Christ in a spiritual way, do they have any delight in God's word as it's written? How do we know that's true?
They can't understand.
Okay, they can't understand
it. They don't follow it.
They don't follow it. Okay.
They don't read it. They don't. They have.
They read it. A lot of people read it.
Oh.
What?
1 Corinthians 2:14.
Yeah.
Go ahead and read it.
The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Okay. And because they are blinded by the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the word of God is nothing more to those people who do take it than they turn it into a mockery of God. They take it and they twist it into something that it's not. And we know that's true because every second epistle, or almost every epistle, has in it a story about heretics and how and a warning against heretical teaching. So they shut their ears to it. It's that simple. How many people here have tried to talk to somebody about the truth, the absolute truth of God? And how many of you, how many of you were successful in reaching
them? The usual answer is, "Oh, that's nice,"
yeah.
But not for me.
Yeah, I usually get the answer, "I'm good," and I say to them, "In what way?" And they say, "What do you mean?" I say, "Well, you say you're good. I think you're good. I like you as a person, but how do you think God likes you?" I said, "You know, He has a sacrifice that He's given for you, and you're just saying you don't want it. How do you think He feels about that?" And sometimes they get fresh, sometimes they don't. But always, some people have in the past told me that that thought haunted them, that God would do that for them, and they didn't accept it. And even a few have come to know Christ as Savior. Or profess Christ. I haven't stayed in touch with everybody. So anyway, the point is that the natural man doesn't even want to hear it. They close their ears to it. Mm-hmm. And how about Ezekiel 12:2? Wendy, Ezekiel 12:2. You know, I got to tell you something. There's very few people in the Old Testament that got beat up as bad as the Jews. Really. I mean, God really took them to task. I mean, he wrote the book of Judges simply because of their disobedience, right? So, and throughout, we have the sprinklings of it throughout the whole Old Testament, and even in the New Testament. He says, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house. What was he talking about when he said that? Son of man, talking to Ezekiel. You dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They don't hear or they don't see. They are a rebellious house. What is he talking about? Who was Ezekiel? What was the prophet Ezekiel's job? For what reason?
Our good.
Our good, but that's not the primary reason.
Take them back into exile.
See, I tell you this because when you read the things, you should have a better understanding of what the book is and what the purpose of the book is. What were you going to say, Andrew?
He's talking to the remnant in Israel that can hear him. He's trying to recruit those that have ears to hear to come back to God, the prophet right. For Israel.
Mm-hmm. And he is rebuking those, and that's what this message is. In other words, he's talking to a rebellious house, and in that house there is a remnant of believers. But Israel in general, and how do we know Israel in general, most of Israel was rebellious? How do we know that?
In the Bible, not all Israel.
No, that's not it. Oh. Because they all went into captivity.
Yeah, this is
as a punishment for it, right?
Yeah.
Everybody understand that? So in other words, when you look at the Bible and you read these prophets, Isaiah was a prophet of the cities, Jeremiah at the same time was a prophet in the rural areas, but both of them were prophesizing that Israel was going into captivity because of their sins against God. In that group, as Andrew pointed out, in that group was a remnant. In the same way that we preach the gospel of Christ to a dead world, but yet there's still a remnant in our world that does know God through Christ. It's the same thing, right?
Yeah, Jews hated to see the prophets coming. Because
they did.
In the judgment, most of the time was coming.
I know.
Yeah,
really,
yeah,
yeah. Exactly.
Yeah. They want to hear it.
All right. So, huh? I'm not sure. No, I'm not sure. I'd have to check. I don't want to give you an answer. I'm not sure. Yeah. Wait, we got it right over here, maybe.
Ezekiel's ministry was key before the exiles, the sins which have brought God's judgment on them, to assure them of God's future blessings in keeping with his covenant. So then it says, Ezekiel's ministry to the exiles in Babylon was at the same time as Jeremiah to the Jews in Palestine. In the early years of the ministry of Daniel.
Okay, so he was in. He's actually speaking to those that are already in exile. Okay, so God didn't leave him even in exile, right? He doesn't leave us in exile. The world is in exile in a sense, right? And we're not. And we're part of the world in the sense being that we have to live here. But we have. There are churches who preach the absolute truth of God, and those are the churches that brings the lifeblood and the strength and the food to all of God's elect people. You understand? Metaphorically speaking, there's not a whole lot of difference, in other words. Okay.
Excuse me. Mine says Ezekiel prepares for exile.
Okay.
So he's preparing them and telling them that they're going to be, you know, what's going to happen and so forth.
Okay.
Coming, yeah, before they learn, I think.
Let's go to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:4. Jerry.
2 Timothy 4:4?
Yeah.
And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths.
Oh, boy.
Boy. You know, I got to tell you something. What does it say? 4:4?
Yeah, but 3 is good.
They will
too.
Turn away from their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Yeah.
Starts in 3.
Yeah. It says, he's talking about Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall heap themselves teachers, and they shall turn away their ears. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction. So in other words, what he's telling, he's talking to a pastor. And what he's telling him is that there are people who will do that. And I can tell you, and some of you already know that, that we have seen people like that here, where people come here to look for a church, but as soon as they hear sound doctrine and it doesn't line up with what they think or know, or even if they're saved, they don't stay very long. And that's the reason why he tells him to keep it up no matter what, no matter who comes and who. That's why I don't care if there's six people in this church. I don't care if there's three people in this church. As long as those three people want the truth, then this place is a church. And it does, the crowd means absolutely nothing. And what he told Timothy, he told me through making me the minister, that my job is not to give opinions. My job is not to worry about enrollment. My job is to only make sure that the truth is there. There's plenty of it, and it's applicable truth, and that everybody gets fed, whether you're on milk or meat. Period. That's my job. I'm not a fundamental police officer, and you need to give me attendance of why you're here or not here. None of that's my job. My job is just what I said. And that's exactly what he's telling, he's trying to encourage Timothy by telling him that and saying that, you know, you're going to have a tough time. They're going to, people come in, they're going to try to swing you around, they're going to commit heresies, et cetera, et cetera. He said, don't do it. And I got to tell you, it was at one time, I would say, in the very beginning of my ministry here, it was kind of difficult because I wasn't prepared for the depraved nature of so many depraved natures in one building. I can't put that any better than that. I could not believe there would be that many depraved natures in one building that I was in anyway, or I was standing in a pulpit of, right? And what ended up happening was, in time, he just calmed me down and said, you know what, a soft answer turneth away wrath, and harsh words stir up anger, and just, I'll help you deal with it. And he absolutely did. So, anyway, that was free. Okay, B. And we're talking about making matters worse than they already are. And sinful man is caught in the snare of the devil, his spiritual father. And he wants to do the work of Satan, okay? When I say that, I want people listening online to understand, because I think everybody here understands, that there are only two tribes of people in God's eyes, the lost and those who are saved. And I'm not referring to professing Christians. I'm not referring to Christians who say, yes, I believe in Christ. I believe that he lived, died, virgin birth, that he was God, the Son of God. I believe he took away our sins. I believe all of that. That's the historical Christ. That's the historical dialogue that people who profess Christ have. But the very moment you tell them that you believe or you have knowledge of God, but you don't know God, because knowing God is a personal relationship. That's what it means in the original language, a personal relationship. And that entails you loving him more than anything else in this world, and you making him the primary event in your life and living your life that way every day as best you can. That's how you know Christ or you don't know Christ. You either know him historically or you know him intimately. It's one or the other. There's no third base. That's the absolute truth. There can be no third base with an absolute truth. It's either this or that. Mm-hmm. Period. And it's only that way. There's only two. Usually absolute truth only has one answer, but in this case it has two, because it's talking about two groups of people, the unsaved and the elect. So that's the reason why there's two answers to that. And so when you do that, you have to understand that professing Christ means very little. Just leave it, Joe. Means very little historically. If you just know Christ historically, it means very little. Knowing Christ intimately is the only relationship that God will accept. You might accept, and billions of people accept knowing Christ historically. That's good for them. That's what David said. I'm good. I'm good. or I'm okay where I am. Because they are. They're not lying. They're telling you the truth. But to have that intimate relationship requires that he call you into his kingdom, and we know that many are called, but few are chosen. So so we need to let the people online know that that are listening to this, that that is the absolute truth. That's the biblical truth. And Bible supports that in a zillion different verses. And how about 2 Timothy 2:25 and 2:26? Did you read, Jerry?
She read twice.
Diane.
2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. Correcting his opponents.
Excuse me just a second. Would you go to 24?
Sure.
Because that's an important point.
And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will.
Now, and we see in, we're going to go there, I think, anyway, right? Yeah. We see in 1 John 5:19. Somebody go there for me. 1 John 5:19. I have that next to this verse.
Okay.
Go ahead.
And we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one.
Okay, that's another, that's a backup verse that those outside of Christ are taken captive by the devil. And how about Hosea 5:15? Let's go to the Old Testament and find something. Hosea 5:15. Got it, Joe?
Yes. Hosea 5:15. I will go away and return to my place. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me.
Okay. Well, that's the antidote to being taken out of the snare of the devil. And then we see, let's go back here. So they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive. You know, when you look at the words who are taken captive, how do you have it, Diane? 26, who are taken captive?
And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will.
The tense here is the same. In other words, he's already talking about an event that's already taken place. Mm-hmm. You're already captured by the devil. How is that? How are you captured in the snare of the devil? He's talking in the past tense here. How's that happen? Close, but not it. That's close. Let's go to John 8:44. That tells you. That's the one you have memorized. Do you know that one? Jim, John 8:44. And you are of your... Yeah. Okay, I'm sorry, that's enough. Go ahead, finish it.
He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with truth because there is no truth in him.
Okay. So what that means is that you are of your father the devil, and that means he's telling the people that were trying to kill him the same thing that Paul's telling Timothy here. Original sin. We come into this world and Adam is our father and the devil is our spiritual father. Adam is our spiritual father in the sense that he was he brought forth the progeny of man, but on the spiritual end of that is he's our federal head, but on the spiritual end of that the devil is our spiritual father, and we do his will, and it's a will that we do willingly. Because why do we obey the devil? And we'll all disagree that we do it, but we know it's true because everybody realizes when they're outside of Christ, even the most lost person in the world knows they're doing something wrong. So how is it that we know that we do the will of the devil? How is it we know?
Because he's our father and none of us seek after God.
Okay. Yep.
On our own, we're drawn.
The answer, yes.
Because we want our own will instead of God's will?
Yeah, but that's part of the depraved nature. In other words, what I'm saying is it's original sin brings forth a depraved nature, mm-hmm. and the depraved nature stays with us, and that draws us to evil. There's no good in us. We just read that, right? Mm-hmm. But what is, and how does that happen? Why does that happen?
We allow it to happen.
No, it's Romans. Let's go to verses. Romans 2. Verse 15, Ron. Romans 2:15. No, Romans 2.
That one.
Read it, Jerry.
They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them.
Okay. So they know already that what they know the law, because it's written on their hearts, they know when they disobey the law, and they're drawn to that in the same way as the saved know the law and are drawn not to disobey it. It's the same kind of spiritual influence, and that's really what it is. The depraved nature is drawn to evil because their father is evil, number one, and that's because they know what they're doing is wrong. In other words, if somebody did something and was not aware that it was wrong, for example, mm-hmm. how can anybody steal, commit adultery, dishonor their parents, murder, covet? How can people do that and not know it's wrong? They know it's wrong. Now, some people know it's wrong, but they don't care. Other people do it and they know it's wrong. And that verse in Romans tells us that their conscience convicts them of it. But they still can't do anything about it. Why? Because their father is the devil and there is no repentance. That's what he's telling Timothy. Get it? You see the connection of how that goes all the way around? You see it? Okay. You have a hand up?
I was just going to mention that. Secular law almost exactly mirrors.
Yeah, exactly.
Without not much of a gap, and that's without God being the focus. But I mean, maybe in the original sense it was, but now it still holds water despite them having spiritual.
Who knows why? Who knows why secular law just mirrors the spiritual law, Ten Commandments specifically? Why? In other words, why does it mirror it?
Because Satan is the great deceiver.
No, I'm saying why does the lost and the secular world have the same laws that we have in the spiritual realm? Why?
Because they know it's true.
Okay, that's one. That's true, but there's a basic reason.
It's a natural law similar to gravity or mm-hmm. anything else. Mm-hmm.
That's right. And why is that? Because it's an absolute truth.
That comes from God,
right? One. Mm-hmm. But there's another reason. How many people here have heard or watched news reports about Somalia? I use that because Somalia, in my view, is the perfect example of lawlessness. There's a government, but the government has no authority. Each section of that country is ruled by warlords. They have no law, but they can't exist. And they can't exist because that's why they have to stay in little tribes. They'll never expand. They'll never be blessed. Everything they do is about one thing: themselves. Period. And in that, you see what happens when you don't have a moral law. If you go to one part of Somalia and you say a certain word, it's okay. If you go to another part of Somalia and you say that same word, you'll be executed. There's no rhyme or reason. It's absolute lawlessness. And so the moral law was written on our hearts so that because God knew before the worlds were formed that there was just going to be a select group of people that were called, and most of the world won't be called. You know how many people there were in the world when Israel was, when Jacob had the 12 tribes? Somebody did the math one day, and they must have had nothing better to do, and they figured out that Israel had, in the Exodus, there were probably 2 million people that left Egypt, right? But you know how many people were in the world at that point in time? Millions. If there were just 2 million, and it started with 56 people, it was the 12 sons of Jacob and their servants, and it went from them to 2 million people. Do you know how many people were in the world? Millions of people were in the world. But he only chose them. He even says, I didn't choose you because you were the most. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
So we have to understand something, that being a chosen elect child of God is a special privilege that I don't think on this side of glory we're ever going to really get the full gist of it. It's so important to understand that all the things that we're living and learning and talking about, it's in the world. The lost have it on their heart. But the texts tell us that their father is the devil. And a lot of professing Christians and even non-Christians don't want to hear that. But it's the absolute truth. They are. Either that or God's a liar. That's the choice you have. Okay. Let's see. John 8:44 we read. Number two. See you, John. Number two. If this were not the case, there would be no need for him to be born again and made a new creature, right? Is that right? In other words, if everybody could just get along and they could obey the law as best they could, there'd be no need to be a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. David.
Okay. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
Okay. Everybody see that? You're a new creature, a new man. And how about Galatians 6:15, Andrew? Pretty soon I'll be able to say, Paxton. Oh, by the way, that reminds me. I heard of another that Paxton was another name, and I forget who it was, but his name was Paxton.
Really?
Yeah.
I've never met another one yet.
Yeah, I heard of it.
There's a Paxton Boys back in the 1800s that were like an Irish clan.
Huh.
Bad guy.
Stop it. Go ahead.
We'll see what happens. Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature.
You're a new creature in God because God has transferred you. Colossians 1:13 says he has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And that transfer, I might add, if God transfers you, that transfer is irrevocable. You can never be transferred back. You can never go back to sin again because you've been transferred from it. It's a mindset. And you may backslide, you may struggle with your faith, you may do all these things, but once saved, always saved. You're a new creature, and that's never going to change. Any more than a butterfly can turn back into a caterpillar. Ain't going to happen. Amen?
Yeah.
Well, let's leave with that glorious thought on resurrection morning. So we'll stop right here. Amen. Good boy.
Yeah, you got it.
He knows he's cute, you know. He's just playing us. He knows he's cute.
I'm a character.
That's it.